Woo, that was good. Taught her everything she knows. Yeah. Don't believe that for a minute. Thank you, Trish. That was awesome. Thank you, Travis, Michael. Good to have Michael back, isn't it? Yeah. We missed him and Mary Ann. Yeah. Before we get started, I want to remind you, this weekend, our fall carnival, some invitations like this out on the information table. You're welcome to pick those up. Invite folks. Hope you'll do that. And it's going to be a good time. And thank you for those of you who are helping with that. And it's going to be a great time for our community. Have your Bible. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12 we're going to look at this morning. And, you know, one thing I like to do, even if I'm not preaching a series, I like for the messages to have some continuity from one week to the next, because there's continuity in God's Word, isn't there? And so I try to kind of pick up on what last week's message was and take that a little deeper. And that's what we're doing this morning. Last week, you might remember, we talked about living the good life and the fact that people have different ideas as to what that means. In fact, if we were to go downtown Athens and just kind of hit the streets and ask that question, what does it mean to live the good life? We'd get a lot of different answers, you know. And for some people, it may be very simple. Just having a good job, decent job, healthy family, making enough money to pay the bills. For others, it might involve a little more. Big fancy house, shiny new car, expensive clothes, lots of cash to spend. And still for others, it might focus more on values and morals. Well, I really believe that if we dig deep enough, we'll see that God's Word sheds some light on what the true meaning of the good life is. And I believe that God, without a doubt, wants us to live the good life. As His children, we certainly inherit the blessing of eternal life. But I think we'll see from today's passage that He wants us to enjoy this life. The truth is, the good life may involve some of the things we just talked about, but really and truly, it's intended to be so much more. As a matter of fact, there are three characteristics we're going to pull out of today's text about living the good life, the life that God desires for us. And they all relate to love, which really shouldn't surprise us, because there's a recurring theme of love throughout God's Word, right? Well, let's read our text beginning with verse 8, reading through verse 12. Peter writes, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Now remember, we're talking about the characteristics of living the good life. And the first characteristic we observe is that of loving our family. Look again at verse 8. It says, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, loving as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous." Well, Peter begins with the love that we're to have for God's people. And you notice he begins verse 8 by saying, "Finally, all of you." Now that word "finally" means to sum it all up. So he's bringing this portion of his letter to a close. In the previous verses, he has talked about relationships. He's talked about submission to the government, submission in the workplace, submission in the home. So he's covered a lot of relationships, and he's about to tie all of that together. How does he tie it together? With love. He begins to talk about the one thing that connects all of those things. And notice next that he says, "all of you," which tells us that the verses that follow are addressed to the entire church, to all believers. So Peter's saying, everyone sit up and listen. No one is exempt from this conversation. And the first thing he instructs is brotherly love. Now, back in chapter 1, verse 22, We read, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. So Peter is definitely addressing relationships among believers. You see, if we have trusted Christ as our Savior, that common relationship with Jesus puts us all in the same family. And evidence of that faith in Christ is shown in our love for one another. But what is the evidence of that brotherly love? Well, the text suggests four ways that brotherly love is evident. First, we see that brotherly love is evident in our unity. Peter uses the phrase to be of one mind. Now, it's important to understand that unity is not the same thing as uniformity. Uniformity means to lack diversity, to lack variation. That's not what this word means. In fact, that would be very boring, wouldn't it, if we were all exactly the same. Instead, this word means to live in harmony, to have cooperation in the midst of diversity. And here's what that looks like in the church. Even though we have different backgrounds, different strengths and weaknesses, gifts and talents, we work and serve in unity. In brotherly love, we pursue the same primary goal of serving God. And in doing that, we extend love and patience to one another. We're driven by a common good rather than our selfish desires. Actually, we see the call to unity throughout the New Testament. Paul uses phrases such as being like-minded or of the same mind. He writes in Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Now you might ask, well, why such an emphasis on unity? Well, here's the reason. There are endless benefits for the church that worships and serves in harmony. For example, it decreases the chance for confusion and division and increases the effectiveness of ministry and outreach. It decreases the chance for stagnation and immaturity and increases the chance for spiritual growth. You see, the slightest bit of disunity can do severe damage to a church because it pulls people in different directions. It stunts the growth of the church and hinders the effectiveness of the church as a whole. In fact, Paul thought it so important that he calls out two women by name in the book of Philippians, in the church of Philippi, because they weren't getting along. And he tells them to be of the Lord. In other words, it's okay if you disagree in other areas of life. But when it comes to church, when it comes to ministry, when it comes to serving the Lord, you need to get on the same page. That's why in our new member orientation, we ask everyone who desires to become a member of Legacy to pledge to protect the unity of our church in a couple of ways. First of all, we ask that you protect the unity of our church by acting in love toward other members. And we base that on Romans chapter 14, verse 19. It says, therefore, let us pursue the things which make peace and the things by which one may edify another. Secondly, we ask you to protect the unity of our church by refusing to gossip. We base that on Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Now, does that mean that we are never going to disagree? No, it doesn't. But you see, the unity comes and goes in the way we handle the disagreements. Unity is evidence of brotherly love. Well, secondly, we see that it is evident in our compassion. Now, the word that Peter uses for compassion relates to a sincere feeling deep down inside of us, especially when observing the suffering and the pain that someone else is enduring. Now, we know that in the Roman Empire, those who displayed compassion were thought of as weak. It wasn't a characteristic to be admired. We know that the Christians weren't showed a lot of compassion by the Romans, but Peter tells them, be different from your surrounding and show compassion. You know, today we're bombarded with such bad news that it's easier for us to become numb to the pain and the suffering around us. We see so many acts of violence and tragedy. and destruction blast across the TV screen and the internet, that it almost seems to become normal, ordinary? That should never be. You see, I believe that we have to cultivate compassion in our life, because if we don't, we will get to the point where we can see all of that tragedy and all of that destruction and all of that violence and feel nothing. So really, truly, compassion is the first step to us not becoming hearted, which leads to the third evidence of brotherly love, a tender heart. The Greek word that uses here can be translated also as sympathetic. Takes compassion a step further. Attaches an action to the compassion. It has practical implication. Now let me explain how that works. In the past few months, there have been storms that have hit Texas, Florida. There have been millions of dollars sent that way. There have been hundreds of thousands of people that have gone there to help. That's practical implication. That's taking compassion to a new level. Those people were moved in their heart that they had to do something. You've all been there. Some verses that help us understand that are Ephesians 4:32. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. Now before we move on, I want you to notice something in that verse that we can miss. We have to understand that unforgiveness and holding grudges is one of the greatest obstacles to unity. One of the greatest obstacles to compassion. One of the greatest obstacles to being tenderhearted. Also, Romans chapter 12, verse 15 says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. You see, when we love our brothers, our heart will be tender. We cannot help but to celebrate their victories and to grieve their losses. Even if the struggles they're facing have been self-inflicted, we still want to help. Instead of judging them, we want to assist them. Instead of kicking them while they're down, we want to help them up. Instead of keeping them at arm's length, we want to embrace them. Brotherly love is evident in our tender heart. Well, finally, we see that it's evident in our humility. Peter uses the word courteous there, but it means more than being kind, more than nice. It means to be humble-minded, to possess humility. Now, humility is one of those words that we can misunderstand, so let's talk about some characteristics of humility. We know that a humble spirit is just the opposite of a proud spirit. We know that humility involves considering others' needs above your own needs. We know that humility is an awareness that our strengths and gifts, whatever we have, come from God. We also understand that our weaknesses, we understand we have weaknesses, we understand we have needs, and we, because of our humility, are willing to receive help with those weaknesses and those needs. But it's not a feeling that we are no good or worthless. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another. So we're not worthless, guys. God has called us to walk a worthy life, but we're to walk it in humility. Titus chapter 3, verse 2 tells us to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Why does he tell us that? For we ourselves were also once foolish and disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. In other words, don't forget where you came from. You know, I love the fact that you know, once we're saved and once our sins are forgiven, we need to move on and we don't need to dwell on those sins. But remembering our past can bring humility, can it? It can remind us of a lot of things. So we need to keep that in mind. Well, when we consider these verses that we just talked about, two things become very clear. Number one, unity could not exist without humility. And number two, tender hearts are impossible without compassion. But the virtue that anchors all of these things together is love. And who is our example in love? Jesus. He said in John 13, verses 34 and 35, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I've loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." You know, one thing, one of the many things that I love about Jesus is His clarity. He doesn't leave us wondering what we're supposed to do, does He? That verse we read earlier from Ephesians, "And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you." And then here in John, "Love one another as I have loved you." Not a lot of wiggle room there, is it? We're commanded to be kind, to be tenderhearted, to be forgiving, to love one another in the very same way that Jesus has been kind and tenderhearted and forgiving and loving toward us. So this virtue of brotherly love should most definitely be present in the church. As a family of believers, we should display unity, compassion, tender hearts, and humility. The truth is, our church will never grow. We will never effectively reach our community if we lack those virtues. We have to have them, not only as a church, but individually. But the application is much broader than the church. All of these things should also be present in the home. The relationships between husbands and wives, parents and children, brothers and sisters. You see, in your family, there should be a common purpose that unites you. You should know why you exist and what God has equipped and called you to do. Now, the way you go about accomplishing that goal, there may be some diversity in that, but there should be unity in doing it also. There should also be compassion. When a member of your family is hurting, you should feel for them. And that feeling should run so deep that it affects your heart, moving you to tenderness toward them, causing you to have to do something, to take some kind of act to show them that compassion and that tender heart. And finally, in every family, there must be humility. If everyone are real and truly, even if one person always insists on having their own way, there will always be stress and turmoil. But if we set aside our pride and walk in humility, there will always be calmness. And just like the church, if your family practices these virtues, there will be less confusion, more understanding, less anxiety, and more peace. Loving our family is a characteristic of living a good life. Well, next we see the characteristic of loving our enemy. Take another look at verse 9. Peter writes, "Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing." Now, we know the recipients of this letter were suffering persecution. We also know that because of the political situation, it was only going to get worse. More of that unjust suffering that we talked about last week. So Peter's preparing them. He's getting them ready. He's addressing how they should respond. And keep in mind, he's just instructed them on how they should treat each other. With love and compassion, humility, to be tenderhearted toward one another. And if you think about it, to treat others in that way is not so difficult if we receive the same kind of treatment. But what if we don't? Shouldn't we respond to them the same way that they treat us? Well, not according to Jesus. He said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, "Whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them." So both Jesus and Peter tell us that revenge is not the path the believer should take. Instead of returning evil for evil or insult for insult, which is our tendency, we should, on the contrary, give a blessing. In other words, we're to do exactly the opposite of what we feel like we want to do. And the end result for us is we'll be blessed. I think it's interesting that this comes from a man who cut off another man's ear in an act of retaliation. But That just shows the importance of spiritual growth, doesn't it? Now, when you think about it, there are basically two ways that we might respond to our enemy. First, we can respond according to the flesh. We can return good for good, evil for evil. That's human nature. You do something good for me, I'll do something good for you. You treat me badly. That's what we do when we're walking in the flesh. Secondly, we can respond according to the Spirit. We return good for evil. That's the spiritual nature. Even when someone treats us badly, we treat them good. This is how we respond when we're walking in the Spirit. So how are you walking this morning? Are you walking in the flesh? Are you walking in the Spirit? Now, as we talked about last week, Jesus is the perfect example for us in how we respond to our enemies. We talked about the fact that when he suffered at the hands of his enemies, he didn't revile, he didn't threaten, and really truly instructs us to do the same. He tells us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, "Love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." It can be very difficult to follow those instructions, can it? In fact, it's so natural to strike back when we're treated unfairly, isn't it? It's easy to cross that line from walking in the Spirit to walking in the flesh. It can happen so quickly. One wrong word, one wrong look, and we step over that line. Our tendency is to retaliate, to want revenge. But we're told in Romans chapter 12, verses 19 and 20, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head." So we're told by Jesus, we're told by Peter, now we're told by Paul, not to seek revenge. Instead, to bless our enemy, to love them, to pray for them, to feed them. Then notice at the end of verse 9 of today's passage, it says, "that you may inherit a blessing." So although that should not be our motivation to get the blessing, we see that God rewards us for loving our enemies. And I believe that the persecution on earth certainly add to our inheritance in heaven when we get there. But I also believe that we receive a blessing today in this present time when we follow the example of Jesus and treat our enemies with love and mercy. And you say, well, why do you say that? Well, I say that because in my experience, obedience to God's word always brings blessing. It never fails. So if we're living the good life, we will be loving our family, we will be loving our enemy, and the final characteristic will be our life. Looking again at verses 10 through 12, Peter writes, "For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Peter begins verse 10 by quoting from Psalm 34. And the phrase he uses there, "he who would love life," means literally he who wills to love life. So loving life is a deliberate action. It's an attitude of faith that looks for the best in every situation. Now it can be hard sometimes. We have to look hard sometimes. But Peter's telling his readers that neither present nor future sufferings or persecutions should cause them to give up on life. You see, what may appear to be a bad day for the world can be a good day for the Christian. Now, Peter's not suggesting some kind of unrealistic approach to life that refuses to face the facts. But he is to take a positive approach to life and by faith to make the most of it. So really and truly, it's a choice that we make to love life or not. As a matter of fact, we can approach life in one of three ways, and you may have tried all three of these at some point in your life. But first, we can choose to endure life. Life becomes a burden that we carry around. And the more we carry it, the heavier it gets. There's no joy. There's just endurance. Or we can choose to escape life. Life becomes a battle that we're constantly running from because we don't want to fight the battle. So we get tired of running. And we sort of give up on life. We isolate ourselves from anyone or anything that we feel like might be a battle for us, anyone that might be a burden to us. Thirdly, we can choose to enjoy life. And life becomes a blessing that we embrace because we understand that God is in control. And we literally let Him carry the weight of the burden and fight the battles for us. Well, since God is the creator of life, since He is the one who has given us life, He's the one that offers us the opportunity to live the good life, it's only reasonable that He might have some expectations for us if we're going to live that good life. So notice Peter shares four requirements for life. First, we're to hold our tongue. You know, many of the problems in life are caused by the wrong words spoken in the wrong spirit. In fact, it would benefit every believer to read James chapter 3 on a regular basis. Verse 6 of that chapter tells us that the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. It would also benefit us to pray Psalm 141 verse 3 on a daily basis. That says, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth, and keep watch over the door of my lips." How many times I wish the Lord had shut the door on my lips. Just think of how many problems might be avoided if we prayed that from the heart every day. Now, when you think of holding your tongue, we typically think of holding it publicly, of not judging someone in front of others, not firing back when we're attacked or insulted. And that's all good. Those are things we should do. But I think we have to understand that we can lose control of our tongue in private as well. And really and truly, that's most often when it happens. We're relaxed. We're with friends. We're just hanging out, carrying on a conversation. The next thing you know, we're being critical and judgmental of others. According to God's Word, if we want to love life, we can't do that. It's going to interfere with us loving our life. Well, secondly, we're to turn from evil. The Greek word used here implies not to lean toward, meaning that we shouldn't even give it a passing thought. And here's the reason I think that's there. There are times when we might consider or lean toward evil because of some temporary or some imaginary advantage. If we choose to love life, we can't do that. We have to abstain from all forms of evil. We have to turn from it. Avoid it at all costs. But then notice, according to God's Word, according to this passage, avoiding evil isn't enough. Peter goes on to say, thirdly, that we're to do good. So we can't sit back, isolated from evil, and feel all good about ourselves. We're to be actively engaged in doing good. So not only do we turn from evil, we turn toward good. Well, finally, Peter says that we're to pursue peace. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." You know, if we go out and seek trouble, chances are we're going to find it, right? I believe if we go out and seek peace, we're going to find it as well. Again, Romans 14, 19, that verse we read earlier. "Pursue the things that make for peace and the things by which one may edify another." You see, we have to pursue, go after, look for the things that make for peace, like holding our tongue. Not lashing out, not gossiping, not slandering others. And we're to stay away from people that and the things that might tempt us to turn toward evil and surround ourselves with people that will encourage us to avoid evil and to do good things. These things promote peace. Now I love what Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 18. He encourages us, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Now there's two things we observe in that little verse. One, peace doesn't come automatically. Have to work at it. Two, it's not always possible. But we're urged to work hard to achieve it. To do everything that is within our power to have peace. Well, you may ask, well, what if our enemies take advantage of us? What if we're pursuing peace and they're pursuing war? What do we do then? Well, look again at verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are on the right, and His ears are open to the prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So that verse gives us the assurance that God's eyes are on His people, His ears are open to their prayers, so in situations when our enemies are fighting for war and we're fighting for peace, we must trust God to provide and protect. To provide the strength that we need to do what is right and protect us from any further hurt or pain. Someone once said that life is a banquet and most people are starving to death. And I would agree with that statement, but probably from a different perspective than the person who wrote that. Because you see, the reason I believe we are not experiencing life to the fullest, the reason we may not be living the good life, is because we're trying to live life on our own terms, which is what most people would tell you that you're supposed to do. But God's Word tells us that we're to live life on His terms, which makes you wonder why so many believers lack peace and order and comfort in their lives. Why do they seem to live in a constant state of unrest and turmoil and chaos? I wonder if it's because they're trying to live life on their own terms. Well, I can tell you from personal experience that when I have tried to live life on my own terms, life gets messy, and it gets messy real quick. It doesn't work. You know, I read somewhere that we have to stop thinking of God's terms as weights that hold us down and think of them as wings that allow us to fly and soar above our circumstances. That's living the good life. A life filled with good days. In fact, in today's passage we said earlier, Peter refers to Psalm 34, which really describes what God means by good days. And you'll notice that they are not necessarily days free from problems. Because that chapter speaks of fears and troubles and afflictions, even a broken heart. So a good day for the believer who loves life is not necessarily a perfect day. But one where we walk in obedience to God's Word. It's a day where we worship Him in spirit and truth and we serve Him with gladness regardless of our circumstances. It's a day where we take the goodness of God and we sense the nearness of God no matter where we are in life. To me, that's what it means to love life and to have good days. And it all begins with a relationship with Jesus, who tells us in John chapter 10, verse 10, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. So Jesus desires that we have an abundant life. A life that we love. A life that is meaningful. So are you living the good life? As described in God's Word? If you are, man, you need to thank Jesus. You need to thank Him for the relationship that you have with Him that affords you that good life. If you're not, if you strayed away from that good life, why is that? Could it be that there's conflict between you and someone else? Could it be that you lack compassion and tenderheartedness and humility in your life? Could it be that you're holding grudges, that you're returning evil for evil? You see, that's exactly what Satan wants you to do. Because he wants to steal, kill, and destroy your joy. He wants you just to get to where you're just kind of enduring life. Or you're trying to escape life. You're not enjoying life. Don't let him steal, kill, and destroy your chance for living the good life. Reclaim the life that God promises us in His Word today. Let's pray together. Well, Father God, it's been a good day, as always, to be in your house and to open your word together. It's been good to worship together, to have fellowship together. And God, it's so encouraging to me to read in your word about the kind of life that you desire for us to have. And Lord, we thank you that you love us through Christ, through the cross, and you give us the opportunity, you afford us the opportunity to live this good life. There's no way we could do that outside of our relationship with Jesus, and we understand that. But Lord, I pray that, you know, we will just kind of do a little self-evaluation today, and we will consider all the things that we've talked about. And God, if there's something that has creeped into our life that is keeping us from living the good life, keeping us from having the peace and the comfort and the joy that you want us to have in life, I pray that you would bring that to our mind. Just put it on our heart, Lord, so we can get rid of it this morning. Because we know that you stand here ready, Lord, just to kind of restore and to forgive and to redeem whatever's been lost. And so, God, we just pray this in Jesus' name this morning. And I pray that we would understand whatever our needs might be this morning, and that you're here to meet those, you're here to bless us. And God, but more than anything, as we sing this song, I want us to worship you in spirit and in truth. Regardless of what our circumstances are this morning, I pray that we'll be able to lift our voices, lift our hearts in worship to you as we sing. We love you, we praise you, and we ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.